Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to open to a memory verse that Rosalind Jones recited to us on Friday night, some of us. It's her memory verse, one of the ones she wanted to remember for this particular season. As we consider the name above all names, we want to think of, and probably we don't need too many reasons, but it's good to fetch them out of the Scriptures, the reasons to rejoice and praise God and especially adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, let us adore Him. Come, let us adore Him. Well, what reasons ought we have to adore Him? And in chapter 9 of Isaiah, we find many reasons to adore the Son of God, our Savior. In the first, I'm going to just principally focus on verse 6, but read verses 1 through 7 and take those up. It's a prophecy. It comes on the heels of announcement of judgment earlier, but it announces now a time of favor and a great deliverer who accomplishes a great deliverance. And it is quite wonderful as we see the very nature of this one who accomplishes the deliverance and the government that he will have, having accomplished that deliverance. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Verses 1 through 5 really just set forth the deliverance that will be accomplished by that great king, even before it establishes the very nature of his government. It's really a wonderful deliverance, and it begins, as we're told, it begins in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It begins in a place that was held with contempt. And even historically, the northern reaches of the kingdom itself were the very first parts, Zebulun and Naphtali, were the first parts of the nation that were really routed by the Assyrian horde when they began to take the people into captivity. It was the first to undergo the judgment of God, known as the captivity. But in Isaiah chapter 9, it's also going to be one of the first to see deliverance. It's going to be the one that's going to enjoy it. The darkness of captivity will settle over it, but it's going to be one of the first to enjoy the light of deliverance. In fact, that's what we're told. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This is really indeed what Zacharias himself says. Speaks of a light shining on people in darkness under the shadow of death. He thinks of this very text itself. It's interesting, as we're told about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he moved into Nazareth, but eventually in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says he settled in Capernaum, and then it uses this language, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The light settles up there in the northern country, and that is where indeed the light begins to shine as we open up the gospel accounts. It is a people who are evidently just lost in spiritual darkness, and a people who are under outward oppression. It appears that they themselves are burdened with the rod of their oppressor. But this deliverer, whoever he's going is going to bring light, spiritual light, and he's going to bring external liberty from the distress that they are under. And then he is introduced to us in verses 6 and 7. Principally in verse 6, his reign and his rule is introduced to us in verse 7. This is really a wonderful description. I suppose if you were thinking about what kind of candidate would you like to have to rule you, and you could think of some descriptions, well, this is what this inspired scripture says is our ruler. This is our governor. This is the one who has been set over people, who has accomplished the deliverance, and this is the one upon whom the government will rest. It's not democratic, it's not republican, it's theocratic, it's Christocentric rule. And this is what we see in verse 6. A child will be born to us. And then graciously it says a son will be given. And then he is described, that one who will have a government, who will bear up indeed the burdens and the needs of the people. And that's what I want us to look at. I want us just to look at those names of this one who rules now. It is hard to have confidence in men. In fact, we shouldn't. Not very much confidence and trust in rulers. But here is one to trust in, because he has the rule. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, having accomplished the work which the Father has sent him to do. He is now ruling and reigning, and he is coming back in glory and power. But this is the very character of the one who rules on our behalf. He has a multitude of names here. In the NAS, mine gives him four names. It puts a modifier on each of those. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But I think with the King James, I like the division of those first two names. Breaking it up into Wonderful and breaking it up into Counselor. It seems to be a good division. This is what Christ is to us. Each one of these elements really is just a picture of his all sufficiency on our behalf. It's just a wonderful jewel of the Savior with just a different facet of his rule and oversight of us just pictured. And so I'd just like to simply just hold it up, this jewel that is Christ, before you in these words, that we might look at these names and that our hearts might be enamored with him and not with the lesser things that can kind of catch our eye in this season. So I just want to speak of these names. And just make reference to them just for your own thoughts. The first one is this one. He is wonderful. That is a wonderful, wonderful description, that he is wonderful. Because the word means unusual. It means beyond human comprehension. Many of the works that God does are called by this very name, wonderful. They're beyond finding out. They're beyond measuring. They're beyond comprehending. They are what by their very nature astonish and awe us, leave us in a certain sense breathless. And that is the very word that is used here. It's that word that just speaks of something beyond our own understanding. It's the very word, interestingly, that is used in Judges 13. When the Lord, the angel of the Lord appears to the wife of Manoah, And she says, "Who are you?" And he says, it's Manoah who asked the name. And the angel of the Lord responds back to him and says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" It is wonderful. It's the very name that's used here. It's the same root. It's basically, what it really tells us is this, is whatever we may know of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still more behind it. Whatever we may apprehend, there is more that we cannot apprehend. That basically he is unlimited wonder. He is unbounded excellence. He is wonderful through and through. His excellence is unchartable. His wonderfulness is basically beyond scaling. And that's just simply just the description of what he is in and of himself. Is he is just excellency beyond excellency. He's fullness beyond all fullness. He's glory behind all glory. What it means is whatever we see of him, we are just basically just seeing, but as as Moses with the Lord, just the hinder parts, the back part, even as we can look in the full face glory of Jesus Christ, everything that we behold about Him is wonderful, but there is more behind Him. There's no way that we can just kind of go into the depths of His glory. And it's interesting that in the course of the gospel ministry that we are told repeatedly, what is the response of men to the life and to the words and the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ? We find it in a multitude of verbs, but it's usually that they were they marveled, they were amazed, and they wondered, because wonderful was there. And there was just no way to really understand anything that Christ did, but almost just give it the term that it is wonderful. Men were seized, we're told in Luke 6, with astonishment. He always defied description. Everything that He did, and this is the very character, everything that He was wonderful. Everything that He put His hands to and everything that He spoke of was wonderful. All of His ways were past finding out. Think of His birth. And we could look at His birth, we could look at it in the manger, we could look at the humble scene that was surrounding it, but wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't there more behind it than what the eye could see? Behind that birth, there were the angels of heaven declaring the glory of God, bringing peace on earth to men. Behind that little common birth, was the worship of the angels above. There was always more in His birth. There was not just simply, indeed, a little child in a manger, but there was God Himself in the flesh. Now tabernacling with us. Now beginning to do the great work of redemption. There was always more in His life than just simply living. It was more than just simply walking and breathing. He was fulfilling all righteousness. There was in all of His obedience, all the obedience that we needed. There was always more in His acts. It seemed that every time He put His hand to healing, He could say not just simply that you are well, but as it is literally rendered, go, you are saved. That it just seemed that the touch of His hand would bring more than just the healing of a body. There was always something more than what Christ would do. There was always more in those healings, a wholeness of soul, a wellness of being. There was always more in His words that as He spoke, there was the way of life. As He spoke, there was life as Lazarus himself comes out of the grave. There was always something more about the Lord Jesus Christ that was wonderful. Wonderful even in His dying. Even as we just look upon that, and many times we would just think of the ignominy and the shame. And yet as we look at that, we see wonder in His dying. Wonder in His dying words. Wonder in His care for His mother as He commits her over to John. Wonder in the fact that even as all men are railing Him, He pleads that God would mitigate even them their sins on because of their ignorance. Wonderful, even as one would stop railing Him on the side of the cross, He would tell him He would be welcome in glory. Wonderful, as He just yields Himself up to the Father and gives up His spirit. Wonderful, because in all of it, He was accomplishing redemption. Wonderful in the final words that it is finished. Wonderful in His rising again. Wonderful in His ascension. Wonderful in His high priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father, even as we were instructed this morning, offering up unfailing intercession for us. Wonderful. You see, there's just nothing. There's no way when we come to look at the Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot say that He is wonderful. There's no way, though, that we're looking at Christ, we can say we've come to the end of all that He is. He's wonderful. And I think that's really what we ought to think about as we think about who is my King in glory. He is very, very wonderful. We cannot anticipate all the end of all that He can do and all that He will be. This name, it just simply is a bottomless well for the people of God. Have you been astonished? Have you ever said that He's wonderful? Have you ever thought that He's wonderful? Aren't His ways with us wonderful? Hasn't He been wonderful? Hasn't He been amazing in the seasons that He's drawn near to us when we thought we ourselves were left and abandoned? Hasn't He been wonderful in the way that He has brought people into our lives to encourage us and strengthen? Hasn't He been wonderful as He has given us comfort in the midst of our prayers and in the midst of our petitions on behalf of one another? And if He is that, then how much more should we love Him? How much more should we adore Him? How much more should we believe in Him and anticipate great and mighty things out of Him? He's wonderful. And I think that's part of what we ought to think about as we come here. This is, he is the wonderful pearl of great price. But notice, and maybe it's joined to it, and if it is, then it just makes that word even more wonderful. It's that he is the counselor, he's the Yoetz. He is a king that is not marked by ignorance and fallibility. He is a king that speaks and acts with infallible and perfect wisdom. Everything this king does is absolutely wise. Everything that he instructs us and counsels us out of his word by his spirit is perfect. He is a wonderful counselor. I suppose that the New Testament counterpart to that very word that's used here, Yoetz, is the word in the New Testament, Logos. He's the Word. He's the embodied wisdom and word of the living God. He expounds and he reveals, he exegetes the person and will of God to us. He shows us what God is like. But the wonderful aspect of his counseling ministry is that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. We're told a little bit later in Isaiah, just a few chapters over in verse 2 of chapter 11, we're told what will mark this one, this shoot from the stem of Jesse. Verse 2 of chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. No man is wise without Christ. No man is wise without Christ, and without him, even the most brilliant stars in the intellectual galaxy are fools. But he became to us, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he became to us not only righteousness and sanctification and redemption, but he became to us wisdom from God. This is who we need. This is who he's truth incarnate. A greater than Solomon is here. That's what we're being told here in Isaiah chapter 9. A greater than Solomon. And here is this incredible, fullness, wonderful counsel, unbounded insight. One that we can come to and seek, even as he prays for us, that we can seek for wisdom and he will not upbraid us. You remember again how the disciples themselves in their folly so often in their ignorance just stumbled over his words so many times. But what was the nature and manner of Christ with them? He would bear with them. He would instruct them. He would give them what they could handle. And if they did not handle it, he would give it to them again and again and again. He would teach them and be patient with them. This is the very nature of this counselor that we have. He will give his wisdom. He will impart it to his people. He prizes honest inquiry. When a Nicodemus comes, he will open up incredible treasures. And so let us come. Let us come and seek of Christ, the wonderful counselor, and he will open up his boundless wisdom to us through the Word, by the Holy Spirit, with incredible patience, tenderness, and liberality of soul. Well, what else? I mean, I think it's wonderful that we have such a wonderful king, and who is a counselor full of wisdom, but notice what else he's called. Isn't this amazing? That's what I want. Mighty God. El Gabor. It's basically as E.J. Young says, he's a God of a hero. He's a hero God. It takes both of the words, El, which denotes the strength and majesty of God, and it's joined to Gabor, which is warrior. It's joined to that one who is the captain of our salvation. It's basically, there's a wonderful redundancy here. It's mighty strength, we might just say. It's matchless mightiness. It's strongest strength. It's perfect power. It's a better than Samson, better than David, better than all the armies of Israel all combined, better than all the strength of the universe. He is mighty God. This one who is our king basically has no rivals in terms of his sovereignty and in terms of his power. I mean, and that's again, isn't that what we see? We just see it in measure in the gospel accounts that they're just but the fringes of his ways. They're just but the breath of the Almighty. Even as Christ, as we said this morning, would just stop the sea and the winds. As Christ himself would just tie up the strong man and just rout his demonic horde. As we would see him multiplying bread and turning water into wine. We would see the instances of his mightiness. We could see that demons could not stand before him. Nature could not stand before him. Disease could not stand before him. And neither could death stand before him. As he came up to the bier of the son of the widow of Nain and touched it and stopped it and bid the man rise. As he spoke into the grave of Lazarus and bid him come forth. It was the power of mighty God. There was nothing that he could not do, manifesting himself. And yet this mighty God, as we know, would just lay down his strength that he might save our souls. But you see indeed as he just works himself mighty to redeem, mighty against his enemies. Beloved, is there anything again, and this is what faith ought to grab onto, is there anything that we ourselves can bring to him that he is incapable for? I love that marvelous chapter in Mark chapter 5, that chapter where you have this multitude, three hopeless cases. You have the demoniac that nobody could tie up, breaking his chains. You had the woman with the issuance of blood, the hemorrhaging that could not be stopped. And then you had the daughter of Jairus who could not be healed and herself just fell into the sleep of death. Impossible cases. And indeed, it is just recounted in that account in Mark chapter 5, the helplessness and the insufficiency of men to do anything with regard to any of those conditions. But what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ, without even, as it were, flexing a muscle, but his own will and purpose, binding, of freeing up the demoniac, stopping the blood flow and raising the daughter. I mean, what is that to teach us? Well, it's not Bible stories. It's telling us that this warrior king is our king, our mighty God. That there is nothing for which his hand will be too short and his arm not strong enough. This is the glory. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in the multitude of all that he is, dear people, trust his power. There is nothing impossible for him. Paul himself says, I myself labor striving according to his power that works in me. That's mighty power. That's mighty power. Beloved, if he be mighty God, then go hide in the cleft of his power. Because this is a mountain of might to hide us from judgment. Here's a fortress for weary souls. Here's an arm of strength when we have no strength at all. He is our mighty God. It is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, just as an aside, that it would talk about a child and a son and a government and he'd be called mighty God. Don't you just love the way the scriptures throws things together that would just flat make men's minds go crazy? A child, a son, mighty God, using the same names? Well, if that doesn't blow our minds, then what about the next name? Eternal Father. Eternal Father. That is another incredible term. Have you ever thought of Jesus, the King, as Eternal Father? I mean, what do you mean here? What is going on here? And again, it's so wonderful that you would never think that they would take these two crazy terms, as it were, apply them to a child and to a son, and call him a son, Eternal Father. But they're joined at the hip here in this text. They can't be separated. The inspired word, again, in almost a certain sense, shows us our insufficiency, our weakness of knowledge. Even the very revelation itself causes us to come to the end of our understanding. And yet it's there. It just breaks all the bounds, doesn't it? It's wonderful. There's something transcendent about this child and this son. And even being called Mighty God, there can still be appended to that name, Eternal Father. And we say, what aspect is he a father? In what aspect is it speaking about him? Most likely it's speaking about him not as in terms of the Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Spirit as that third person, but it's speaking of him really in his relationship of the care and the concern that he exercises over his kingdom and over his people as a father. It's the very function that he exercises. One that is marked by tenderness. One that is marked by compassion. One that is marked by faithfulness. One that is marked by being a guardian, a keeper, a protector, a provider. It is a wonderful thing if the people could call their king Father. And that is that. It speaks of the relationship, the tenderness of His rule. It speaks of the care of His rule. It speaks of the compassion of His rule. It speaks of the interest and relation of His rule to His own people. But it is appended to that is the word eternal. It means in a certain sense it's an everlasting care. It's an everlasting compassion. It is an unchanging rule that He exercises of fatherhood over His people. You remember many times, and I'm not sure exactly if the allusion is intended, but you remember Christ often speaking of this to His own disciples as my little children. Children. And maybe again it's in the anticipation of that wonderful relationship that we will have a ruler over us who is not indifferent, who does not just simply fill an office, but exercises a heart care and realizes that those over whom He exercises His authority, He has a tender and near and dear relationship. It's wonderful. It's taking words and it's giving to the people of Israel themselves, anticipating the judgment of the Assyrian horde and the Babylonian hordes soon to come, that there is going to come a king unlike any other. In terminology, unlike any other, they would look back to David and say, oh, and be so nostalgic. Think of the riches and the rule and the wisdom of Solomon. But what he's beginning to do in Isaiah 9 is saying, listen, there is a far greater, more wonderful, incredible, unimaginable king over you than you could ever even imagine. And the very terminology is just appended to Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't this one to hide in? An everlasting Father. Can't you give all your trust to Him? Can't you commit your soul to Him? Can't you trust in His oversight and rule and care? That's what we're looking at. How wonderful to have an eternal Father. Not one who is temporally concerned, but one who is always concerned, eternally concerned with every issue of the matters of His people. And notice, and finally, He's called Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. He is a ruler, a leader. He's a captain of peace. He makes peace. He's not one, in a certain sense, that rules in the midst of the unruly. He's not one himself who basically will find rebels taking part of his kingdom. But basically, he reconciles all things, having made peace through the blood. He speaks peace. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives. Peace I give is a different kind of peace. It's peace with God because you've been reconciled by my blood. It's the peace of God, peace of conscience, because the war is over and you can live with a soul that is settled at rest with the living God. He brings a permanent, perfect peace, not a temporary, superficial peace. And He keeps the peace. He is mighty. And there is no one who can break His peace without He Himself rewarding them. What a harbor this name is, you see. What an arbor. What a place to come and rest our souls. What a ballast for a storm-tossed soul. The Prince of Peace. I mean, this is what we ought to think about as we come to Him. This is what we ought. This is who we have. This is, as we think, you know, again, even as I'm thinking, you know, of the change of government here in the United States, and we think of the change of administrations that's happened all through our lives, and the older we are, the more changes of administrations we've seen. But the wonderful thing is there's going to be no change of administration here in heaven. It says in verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. No, on the throne of David or over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It's going to be progressive. The extent of His government is going to roll out farther and farther, and one day He will rule from the ends to the ends of the sea. One day there will be only one king over all the earth, and all men will confess it. It will be King Jesus. He will be the only name over all the earth. And all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and the Lamb. And that will be the glorious day. This kingdom has already been established. The king is already on his throne. The administration will not change. The reign of David has come to an end. It's come to an end in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the kingdoms of the world will come to an end. And they themselves will all bow to this one who is wonderful counselor. This wonderful one who is mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is our God. Here he is, just all wonderful. All wonderful to ravish our souls forever. That's what he will be. He's all counsel to teach us, all power to preserve us, all as Father to care for us, and all peace to encourage us. Let us rejoice in this wonderful, wonderful King, because we know indeed that that reign is a forever, ever reign. And it's going to be established. And why is that? Because it says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Not the hand of man. But God's concern for his own glory means that that administration will never change. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who can put words to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, even the very words that you reveal to us, in one sense, go beyond our understanding. But they become, as it were, gates and doors into which we ourselves can enter into the blessed meditation of all the sufficiency and wonder that you are as our King of glory. O Father in heaven, and O Christ, our Lord upon the throne, Lord, may we be filled with wonder. Lord God, may we bow before your wisdom. Lord God, may we ourselves be those who rely and trust and lean on your strength. Oh, Father, those who ourselves just come trusting ourselves daily to your perfect care, Lord, with the peace that you give us that passes all understanding. We love you and we thank you for the King, for our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.